Don't you love that hymn? The words are by Jan Struther, a Scottish hymn writer who's associated closely with the Iona community in Scotland. And the tune is an Irish tune, Slain. The hill of Slain in Ireland is the hill from which St. Patrick lit his symbolic fire, symbolizing Christ, on the same evening that all over Ireland the Druid worshippers lit fires on their hills. Who said St. Patrick wasn't a savvy strategist to the Christian gospel, right? Wonderful contribution to our life over the years. Two scripture readings this morning. The first comes from the book of the prophet Micah. Micah is one of what are often called the minor prophets, but believe me, he does not have a minor voice. He speaks strongly for justice and for hope and for a world in which God is a living reality. But at times his word is harsh, and he calls attention to harsh realities as well and exposes the depths of his own soul. These words are from the 7th chapter of the book of Micah, verses 1 through 7. See if you identify with any of them. Woe is me, for I have become like one who, after the summer fruit has been gathered, after the vintage has been gleaned, finds no cluster to eat. There is no first ripe fig for which I hunger. The faithful have disappeared from the land, and there is no one left who is upright. They all lie in wait for blood, and they hunt each other with nets. Their hands are skilled to do evil. The official and the judge ask for a bribe, and the powerful dictate what they desire. Thus, they pervert justice. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of their sentinels of their punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a friend. Have no confidence in a loved one. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your embrace. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies are members of your own household. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And in the gospel reading for this morning, in the 12th chapter, starting with verse 49, we hear these words echoed in words of Jesus as he makes his journey toward Jerusalem. I come to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, 5 in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say it is going to rain, and it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. You know, we know about that, don't we? And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Now, in order to get a contemporary feel for this, I want you to hear how Eugene Peterson words that those verses from Luke in his paraphrase called The Message. I've come to start a fire on this earth. How I wish it were blazing right now. I've come to change everything. Turn everything right side up. How I long for it to be finished. Do you think I came to smooth things over and make everything nice? Not so. I've come to disrupt and confront. From now on, when you find five in a house, it will be father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against bride and bride against mother-in-law. Then he's turned to the crowd. When you see clouds coming in from the west, you say, storm's coming, and you're right. And when the wind comes out of the south, you say, this'll be a hot one, and you're right. Frauds. You know how to tell a change in the weather. So don't tell me you can't tell a change in the season, the God season we're in right now. May these words be the word of God to us on this day. Let us pray. God, even as we hear these challenging and disturbing words, speak to us in our own life and in our own faith, that we may hear the promise in them, that our faith might grow and our faithfulness be the result. In Jesus' name, amen. I confess that there are times that I wish that some of the stories and the passages in the Bible were not there, that they'd been left out. This is one of them. I read it and I wonder, who is this abrupt, abrasive, confrontational Jesus? The birth narratives have the angels singing, peace on earth. And in John's gospel, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. We love those words. Well, how do these words of Jesus, do you think I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. How do those words strike you? Do you still want to sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus? Why did Luke, as well as Mark and Matthew, include this disturbing and discomforting incident in his gospel? Should we just take these words and set them aside because they're difficult to understand? How might these words and others in sections of the Gospels inform and shape our own faith and our own discipleship? An initial observation about this text in Luke. This incident is set by the Gospel writer as occurring during Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, where Jesus expects confrontation and even worse. In fact, his disciples were worried when Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. But in spite of their reservations, they followed along. He knew he faced opposition. He knew that his good news about the kingdom of God wasn't good in the judgment of some. And the gospel writers make it very clear in their accounts and interpretation of his life. And in Luke's time, probably about 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, it was obvious to followers of the way, as it was known then, we're experiencing opposition and conflict and maybe even danger. They understood this all as a sign that the end of the age was approaching. That's how it was couched in Micah's prophecy, that this dissension and difference and division was a sign that God is coming to a time to fulfill history. And so these early Christians saw this as a sign that the end of the age was approaching and that Jesus would soon be returning. So Luke's reminder to them in the face of their own challenges that this happened to Jesus in his life and ministry is meant to encourage their persistence and their faithfulness. So because the Bible is utterly realistic in its portrayal of God's relationship with stiff-necked human beings like us, these words of Jesus remain direct and unvarnished. What does Jesus mean when he says he brings division? Or as the King James Version says, a sword. Surely not bloody slaughter, although, truth be told, this passage has been cited in earlier centuries to justify terrible violence by Christians against non-believers. However, that is a terrible distortion. Jesus is not encouraging violence against non-believers. Rather, he is describing what a choice for discipleship means. It means change. It means even division from the business as usual that keeps human life from fulfilling God's vision of wholeness for all human beings and all of creation. The language is strong, isn't it? Jesus says he comes to bring fire. I come to start a fire on earth, is how Peterson states it in his paraphrase, to turn everything right side up. Notice he says right side up, not upside down. Okay? Now, where else in the Bible have we read about fire? Do a little inventory for yourself. Oh, yeah. Pentecost. Tongues of fire. Above the heads of all in the room. And they understood one another, even though they were speaking different languages, and they poured out into the street with energy and hope and moved out into the world. Or a burning bush in the wilderness, a burning bush that stopped Moses in his tracks and sent him back to Egypt as a rescuer and a leader of his people. And a pillar of fire that led the people of Israel through the wilderness toward the promised land. And the fiery furnace of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in which they survived this persecution by Nebuchadnezzar, put into the furnace because they would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's gods. And they emerged from that fire. And their faithfulness called Nebuchadnezzar to honor the God of Israel. Teresa Berger writes, experiencing a burning bush and a fire within does not make one nice. On the contrary, an encounter with the burning bush invariably leads to confrontation and conflict. After Moses meets God in the burning bush, for example, he is led not to peace and a resolution of problems, but to conflicts with Pharaoh himself. Moses' God-sustained confrontation with the Egyptians is part of a larger vision for the sake of liberation and flourishing and for the journey toward a promised land. Jesus comes to bring fire to the earth. He comes not to disturb a nice world, but to shatter the disturbing and death-dealing systems of meaning that stifle life. In other words, Jesus' presence in our world brings a challenge. It brings a crisis. Now, some of you recognize that the Chinese character for the word crisis actually has two meanings to it. One, danger, and the other, opportunity. That's crisis, danger and opportunity. In Christian theology, that kind of moment is called a kairos moment. Kairos, a Greek word for time, not chronological time. That word is chronos. That's clock time. Kairos is a critical time in which decision needs to be made for or against the movement of God in our life and in our history. This kairos moment, and that's what this presence of Jesus bringing fire on the earth is. It is a time for decision about how we're going to live and whether that will be a witness to the living God. Example? Look at what happened in South Africa after the violence of the war ended and the new nation was born and Nelson Mandela, of all people, was elected president. Rather than a period during which retaliation could have been bloody and brutal, President Mandela created the Commission on Truth and Reconciliation, and its chairperson was Archbishop Desmond Tutu. That commission undertook hearings all over the country without fear of retribution or retaliation or legal charges being filed, to invite people to tell the truth about what they did and what they experienced during the apartheid years, harsh and difficult as that was. That commission, established in 1995, was to help heal the country and bring about a reconciliation of its people by uncovering the truth about what had happened during those years, the truth about human rights violations that had occurred. Its emphasis was on gathering evidence and uncovering information from both victims and perpetrators, not on prosecuting individuals for past crimes. That commission established the basis for a unification of the society in that country. And well, not all the issues have been resolved by now, but a remarkable evidence of using a moment of crisis, kairos, in order to provide an opportunity for them to realize a greater fullness and unity. The crisis caused by Jesus bringing this fire into the earth, this division, is deeply personal. And that troubles us, troubles me, probably troubles you as well. I get really uncomfortable here, and I suspect you do too. Even the family is affected. Now, you know, I think Jesus knew all about that from the experience of his own family. Even at age 12 in the temple, where he got left behind because he decided he would hang out with scholars of the law, he began to step out of the traditional role of an obedient son, moving out on his own. Later, according to Mark's gospel, even his family came to him once when he returned home, seeking to restrain him from his teaching because people were saying, he's out of his mind. Later, when he was told that his mother and brothers were waiting to see him, he said, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So much for family ties. His new family was not rooted in kinship. It was rooted in faith. and in faithfulness. Jesus echoes words from the prophet Micah, for whom family strife is a sign of coming judgment and coming redemption. Micah says, put no trust in a friend, have no confidence in a loved one, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your embrace, for the son treats the father with contempt, and the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies are members of your old household. In the patriarchal household, the patriarch, the eldest male, defined the life of the family. When a son married, his new wife moved into his parents' home. The son never moved to the wife's home. You can begin to see the conflict that Jesus was aware of in the life and times in which he lived. But this is also language of the edge of the age. And interestingly enough, it is on Jesus' lips as he heads to Jerusalem for his final confrontation. Might the strife in his own family be a sign that the newness of the kingdom is already on the horizon? In fact, breaking in right there at that moment? Were the people to whom Luke was writing finding division in their own families because of their decision to follow Jesus? Is that true for you and for me? But even with the differences and the division, we remember that they are our family and we love them. Difficult as they are, or as difficult as we are for them. And in the loving, we grow in the Spirit of Christ, and in the most intimate relationship of our lives, in our families, we are called to experience what reconciliation means. And God, the God of a fierce and fiery love, is able to reshape our lives. Is that the reason we don't talk about religion at all in family reunions? Two quotations come to mind, and a song. Elizabeth Palmer writes, "The frightening thing is that God doesn't stay far away. The divine fire and division and hammer are incessantly in our midst. God's enkindling fire is with us, burning up whatever is harmful or superfluous. And God's word hammers away at the hardened structures by which we cause others harm." And that brought to my mind a song written by Pete Seeger, made famous by Peter, Paul, and Mary. You've sung it. I've sung it. If I had a hammer, I'd hammer in the morning. I'd hammer in the evening all over this land. I'd hammer out danger. I'd hammer out a warning. I'd hammer out love between my brothers and my sisters all over this land. Well, I've got a hammer, and I've got a bell, and I've got a song to sing all over this land. It's the hammer of justice. It's the bell of freedom. It's a song about love between my brothers and my sisters all over this land. And Teresa Berger sums it up. In a world whose systems of meaning do not bring life and flourishing, the crisis brought by the fire of the burning bush might just constitute good news. This gospel lesson calls us to witness to this good news and to the crisis that God's consuming and compelling presence. Life cannot flourish without this crisis. Amen.
Gospel truths show us that it's not just about believing in Jesus, that's important, but living like Jesus with openness and acceptance and forgiveness and focus and determination, bringing goodness into the world and valuing people. I had lunch last week with a group of tweens and teens as we began planning for a community youth group, and some of them are vegetarians, and so I had asked them how they came to that decision. And Annie said she was in kindergarten when she made that decision. She told her mother she was no longer going to eat meat, and her mother thought this was a phase. So Annie made up these rules for herself. She would eat nothing that had eyes, a brain, or a mother. That phase started 7 years ago. Samantha said she was a child. She couldn't remember how old. She was in Sunday school, not here at Christ Church, someplace else. And the teacher was talking about killing animals. I assume it was animal sacrifice, probably they were talking about. And Samantha thought that was mean. She made a choice. So what choices are you making? What rules are you making for your life that will bring goodness into the world and not meanness? That's the offering God wants to receive.